Well, good morning again. Turn your Bibles to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. If you'll recall, before the Christmas break, we were in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I thought it fitting to start off a sermon series on the book of Esther. If you've never read this little book before, you are in for a treat. One of the things I want to do is actually read the book of Esther to you throughout this sermon series. Not all today. We'll just do chapter one today. But this fantastic little book is about a young woman entering the provinces of Susa, and she gets second place in the kingdom. She ends up being elevated by the Lord to be the king's queen through unbelievable providences of God. I want to take you through some elements of the book that are fascinating, do some history for you at the very beginning of this great book. And so follow with me on the PowerPoint here. If you've ever wondered why those Jews celebrate the holiday of Purim, it's because of this event in history. Now, Purim is the Hebrew word for pur or lots, and it's when the Jews cast lots to see when they would defeat their enemy. We'll get to that at the end of the book. The enemy under wicked Haman, as we'll read, and all of his people who followed his pursuits to destroy the Jews. Now, this occurs in just a few weeks' time. March 20th, it's the Jews' month. The 14th of Adar is when they celebrate it. It's kind of overlapping the months of March and April on the Hebrew calendar. And so it's a fascinating holiday that they celebrate because of this little book right here. Now, the king mentioned is the king Ahasuerus, perhaps in your Bible. We'll read about him in just a second. Historically, this man was known as Xerxes, okay? And he died in 465 B.C. And this date, most people think, was written shortly after his death. One of the other fascinating things is that we have some idea who possibly may have written this book, but we have not an exact idea who wrote this book. It's kind of like the book of Hebrews. Somebody wrote it, but we don't know who. It's in our Bibles, so somebody wrote it. We don't know who. Best guesses are probably Mordecai. I'm inclined to lean towards Mordecai when you read the commentators and who actually wrote this book. Ezra is also a good guess, but we're not exactly sure who wrote this book. What we do know is that it is in Scripture, and that it gives us some fascinating details of the sovereignty of God. The most notable attribute of this book, check this out, is that it does not mention the name of God one single time. Not Yahweh, not Adonai, not Elohim, nothing about the name of God. You will not find a verse in the book of Esther that says, "And God did this," or "God thought that," or "God directed this." There is no explicit name of God, but the implicit details of God are absolutely unmistakable. You see, what's fascinating about this little book is it is written from a human perspective. It's written as we see our lives, through the eyes of a normal human being. And that's why most people think the name of God is not mentioned at all. Let me illustrate with a story. You could do this with just about any historical literature or story in the Bible. Let me read to you a very well-known passage to illustrate this. And I promise you it won't lose any of its luster. And this is kind of the point of the story. I'm going to read to you my changed version of the story of the Exodus, when the time that Moses' mother put him in the basket. The only thing I'm going to do is leave out the verse about God during that section. So let me illustrate this for you, and I promise you won't lose any luster, and it'll bring light to how the book of Esther is written. So check this out. Here's my rewording of the story of the beginning of Exodus. Now, in those days, the king of Egypt feared the people of Israel because he said in his heart, "The people are too many and will eventually overtake us. Come, let us deal harshly with them, and set taskmasters over them, lest they multiply. And the king instructed the Hebrew midwives to spare the female babies, but to put away all male babies. But the midwives were unsuccessful in doing this because the Hebrews were too vigorous in childbearing and gave birth before the midwives arrived. So Pharaoh put forth this command: every male baby that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. When she realized that she could hide him no longer, she placed him in a basket and set the basket in the river. His sister watched at a distance as Pharaoh's daughter found the boy and took pity on him. Just then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from among the Hebrew women?" Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the girl went and got the boy's mother and brought her to Pharaoh's daughter, who said to the boy's mother, "Nurse this boy and care for him, and I will pay you for your wages." When the boy grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and the boy became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him up out of the water." Now, what did I do just then? What I did was reword the story of the amazing beginning. And don't miss this. The amazing beginning of the book of Exodus. I just left out the word God. When you go back and read it, and I challenge you to do so later on today, you'll find verses about God in that story. But ask yourself this question: when I reworded that story to you, did it change your perception of God in the story at all? It doesn't me. There is, in other words, it's like this: there is no way that Moses should have survived, is there? Pharaoh gave a very clear order about the baby boys during that time. And unbelievably, without a shadow of a doubt, in the providence of God, Moses, as a little baby, was put in a basket and found by Pharaoh's daughter, who took pity on him and then got Moses' mother to nurse him and paid her for it. Don't miss God in this story. And when I read to you chapter 1 of Esther, it's no different. It's just God isn't found. The word God isn't found in the story. And so we got to preach here for a second, don't we? Where are you at in your life? Where's God? Did you bring an anxiety to church today? Let me just ask you this morning. Have you brought an anxiety to church today? And you're asking yourself this question: where is God in my story? The name of God has not been in my story recently. And the message for you in this beautiful book of Esther is God is everywhere. God is absolutely in the big things. God is absolutely in the means, in the middle things, and God is absolutely in the details. God is completely sovereign in this beautiful, beautiful book. Don't miss this. God is all over your story this morning. Not one detail of your life in the past 24 hours, the past 7 days, and the past 10 years, not one of those things has God left to chance or to randomness. All of them were orchestrated by a divine, sovereign God who works all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. The book of Esther teaches this. And if you don't look closely, you'll miss it. You'll miss the details of God. Main characters. There's only four main characters: Esther, Mordecai, Ahasuerus, and wicked Haman. All right? We'll get to those folks in just a few minutes. Haman a little bit later in the story. This book, the genre of this book is historical narrative. Now, this is key, Because as you interpret the Bible, you have to discover the appropriate genre from which you read the scripture. It's going to help you interpret it. This is historical. This tells us a story. In other words, this book is descriptive, not prescriptive. You following? This book describes something. It's merely telling a story. It's not telling you how you should live or how the New Testament church should operate. It's not prescriptive. It does not prescribe specific details about how you and I should live in the New Testament church today. That's not the genre of the book. It's merely telling you a story. This is what happened in history. Case in point, whenever we read the first chapter, there was a party that lasted for a year where people could drink as much alcohol as they wanted to. That is describing something, not prescribing something. You follow me? All right? You have to understand the genre from which you're reading the Bible. It's going to help you interpret it. The men gather around, as you know, those of you who have read the book of Esther in chapter 1, and they make this horrible verdict, this edict that says, man shall be master of his house. I'll read it to you in just a second. Is that what men are taught to do in the New Testament? I read that men in the New Testament, we are to be servant leaders in our household and in the church. Not to dominate and lead in a domineering way. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. All right? Main theme of the book of Esther. This is what I'm going to take a huge metaphorical hammer and drive it into one big nail until you are completely sick of it for 9 weeks. Okay? Full disclosure. And this is it right here. The main theme of the book is this. And it's really the main theme of your life. This is nothing brilliant. It's the main theme of the Bible. Okay, it's the main theme of the book of Esther. God's unstoppable sovereignty to preserve his people against all odds. That is so important for your soul this morning. And my prayer is that this would just wash over your heart this morning. God is unstoppable. Unstoppable God in his sovereign purposes to preserve his people against every odd, against all odds. Have you brought something to church this morning where the odds are slightly stacked against your favor? What's God going to do? Is God in control? Is he sovereign? You bet he is. He is absolutely sovereign. Let me read to you the first chapter of the book of Esther. Read along with me and let's see what God is doing as we open up this beautiful book. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king in her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come in at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were well versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? When Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has the Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language. Let every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. Now, what is God doing? What in the world is God doing here? Remember, we said God is sovereign. Thank God that God is sovereign in your life this morning, meaning that we are not in control of things. Satan is not in control of things. The principalities are not in control of things. God is in control of all things. And here's the definition of sovereignty, of sovereign, that we need to wrap our minds around as we go around, as we go through the sermon series of Esther. God directs all decisions and controls all events to bring about his good purposes. This is absolutely what's going on in the book of Esther. God, the sovereign, good, all-powerful God of the universe, is in control of all events. Check out Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Here's what it says. I'm going to write this down if you're taking notes. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. And what we have lost in the sovereignty of God, what we've lost is the amazement in the sovereignty of God. Perhaps you throw the word sovereign around in your mind, in your language, when you're talking to folks and you read the Bible, you're like, okay, yeah, God's sovereign. I get it. I understand. But let's not lose this amazing fact about how the universe is orchestrated. I don't know about you, but I sleep so much better at night when I remember that God is in control of all things, not me. Boy, I sleep better. The opposite's true too, isn't it? When I lay my head on my pillow at night and I think to myself, man, I am bringing so much anxiety into my mind that I can barely sleep. And you adults know exactly what I'm talking about. Perhaps that was your night last night. You're exhausted today because of the anxieties that are weighing on your heart. The sovereignty of God is your pillow for the next 9 weeks. Lay your head on the sovereignty of God and understand that God is in control of all things and that He is good and that He is bringing about His sovereign purposes. There are three ways, if you're taking notes, that God is setting the stage here in chapter 1 to rescue His people. And so if you're taking notes, three different ways. Number one, God is sovereign even over the pagan king Ahasuerus, or as we said in the beginning, Xerxes. God is sovereign even over the king. Now, isn't that amazing? Because in this context, the king does, as we just read, whatever the king wishes to do. You just read it. This man threw a party for half a year. Think about that. Half a year, they've had one big party. Riddle me this. What does the richest man in the world do? Whatever he wants. And this binge lasted so long, and they drank so deeply that it was without compulsion. Where is God in this story? And you're asking yourself this in your life, where is God in this story? The God-fearing Jews must have been thinking that to themselves. Now, we don't have a verse that says, and man, all the Jews, the God-fearing Jews, were so fearful because the king is intoxicated and God knows what edict is going to come out of his mouth next. So they gathered around and fasted and prayed to God. Like, we don't have a verse that says that, but we know that's going on. As you read the book, that this is absolutely going on. The implicit references to God are everywhere. In other words, you could take it like this. God is so sovereign and so good that He can take a wicked monarch and twist it for His good and sovereign purposes. You praying for the government? You should be. Who's in control here? God is. God is so in control that He is even in control over kings. Check out Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. Or Isaiah 45:1. This is also in reference to Cyrus, another pagan king. Thus says the Lord to His anointed. To His anointed. Cyrus wasn't God-fearing. When God anointed Cyrus, thus says to the Lord, to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. God's got a hold of Cyrus's right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. God is the God over all of this. And the scripture in Esther takes this big hammer. And my prayer is that we don't grow weary or sick of this message. You have to hear this message. Because here's what's going to happen. Tomorrow, we are going to wake up and we're going to go about our lives. There's going to be dishes to be cleaned, laundry to be done. And you're going to drive and go to work. And on your drive to work, you are going to be thinking about all the things that if it were up to you, you would change in your life. Aren't you? Because you do that every drive to work, every day in the morning. And you're going to be thinking, this just doesn't make sense. What's life coming to? Where is God? In other words, can we hear this message too often? This message meaning that God is sovereign and good, in control. How many times do I have to hear that God is good? That God's sovereign, that God's got this. Before I don't drive to work, and it's only a 2-minute drive for me, where I'm not anxious in the morning. How often does this have to be driven into your soul in Scripture before we actually let it affect our hearts in a positive way? In other words, I don't think we can hear this too much. We cannot hear that God is good and sovereign too often, because tomorrow morning we will forget it. First takeaway is God's sovereign even over pagan kings. Second takeaway is God is sovereign over, even over, sinful human decisions. Over sinful human decisions. Listen to Genesis 50, verse 20. You know right where I'm going. You meant evil against me, Joseph says, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In other words, you should be reading this edict from the king. Chapter 1 is all about Vashti out. Queen Vashti gets out. Chapter 2 is all about Esther's coming in. But the question in chapter 1 is, how is God going to remove Vashti from the scene? How is this sovereignly going to happen, to where we read in chapter 10 that the Jews are saved and delivered again? That's what's going on in chapter 1. So God is even sovereign over sinful human decisions, and you should read the edict like the king, like you read Luke 2, verse 1, which says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. What's God doing? Joseph and Mary say, we have to travel all the way to Bethlehem? What is God doing? Well, I'll tell you what God is doing. God's bringing a young virgin and her betrothed Joseph miles away, all the way to Bethlehem, so King Jesus can be born in a stable. That's what God is doing. So he can grow up and be the Savior of the world. That's what God's doing. Hold on, church. Hold on to the promises of God. Can God be trusted this morning with the details of your life? I mean, sincerely, that's a sincere question. Can God be trusted? You say, Matt, I've been such a sinner in my past. You're in good company. Look to your right and to your left. That's why we're here this morning. How has God taken the sins, the wicked things that you and I have done in our past, and turned them for his glory? This is the beautiful flower of your life. This is the worm to a butterfly that God is doing in your story. God is even sovereign over sinful human actions. Don't ask me how to explain that. Don't come up to me after the service and try to logify that to me. That's not even a word. And use logic. I don't understand how that works. Don't ask me that. That's what the Bible teaches. God's sovereign even over our bad mistakes that we make, and takes them and turns them and uses them however he wishes for good. Be amazed at God's sovereignty this morning. Number 3, God is sovereign even over the prosperity of the wicked. Even over the prosperity of the wicked. Go read Psalm 73. He's jealous of the prosperity of the wicked. I'm sure the Jews at this time were looking around going, okay, we've been exiled into a pagan foreign land in Persia. They're throwing a party, and it's not lasting for a few weeks. Meanwhile, we are slaves and under the oppression of a wicked king. Where is God? You know that's what's going on in their hearts. Where's God? Lord, why is it that I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing? I am following your word. I am praying. I am in church. I desperately want to hear your direction for my life. And that guy over there is not following God whatsoever, and he's having a party. It's not just, and it's not fair. Why do those people seem to have zero problems in life? And why is it that my life is filled with trials, filled with affliction? What is God doing? Is God even here? You bet he is. James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy when you, Christian, when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces the patience, and that patience will produce you being a mature, perfect, complete Christian in Christ one day. That's what God's doing. And we can't miss this morning, church. God wants to wash you with this over your soul this morning. Remember in Psalm 73? He was depressed up until the moment where he discerned their end. In Psalm 73, he says, "And then I discerned their end and remembered that they are like grass. They shoot up one moment and they fade the next." God and his word is what endures forever. And then he cheers up after that. God is even sovereign over wicked kings, over our sinful human decisions, and even over the prosperity of the wicked. God used a prideful, wicked decree to bring about his purposes, the removal of Queen Vashti. And all of a sudden, he's setting up chapter 2 for a beautiful, God-fearing, gentle, quiet Esther. Esther. God says, "That's the lady that I want to use to bring about my sovereign purposes." Esther was a nobody from nowhere. That should be comforting to you this morning. God can use anybody to accomplish his sovereign purposes. He does not need your talents. He does not need your gifts. All he needs is your willing spirit to do what God has called you to do. And it could be the case that God is calling you to do something great. And you might be tempted to listen to the voice of error rather than the voice of truth in your ear that says, "You're too small, you can't do it, you don't amount to anything." Hold on to the sovereignty of God. Queen Esther's coming for her people. And God is going to use this beautiful young woman to rescue the Jews. Here's some takeaways this morning. A couple takeaways as we're winding it down. God's in control, church. Release your anxiety. Release it. You'll have a moment to come up to the steps. Release your anxiety. Be in your chair. Pray on your knees. Release your anxiety to a sovereign, good God. Release them. God is going to bring about his good purposes. Once again, Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." Isn't that right? Takeaway number 2. There may be some action that God requires of you. God wants us, yes, to rest in his sovereignty and relax in his sovereignty. But that does not mean that we sit idle as a people, does it? One of my favorite theologians ever, you church know this, you've been listening to my preaching for a little while now, Charles Spurgeon says this: "Means without prayer, it's presumption." Wrap your mind around this quote. Means without prayer is presumption. Prayer without means is hypocrisy. God may be calling you to act and to do something that might make you uncomfortable. Listen to the Holy Spirit and do what the Holy Spirit is asking of you to do. Nothing more and nothing less. The invitation is yours, church. How is God sovereignly working in your heart this morning? And if he's working in your heart, if you feel the Holy Spirit, harden not your heart. If you're lost and rebelling and running away from the Lord, today is the day of salvation, it says in the book of Hebrews. Harden not your heart. I'll be here to receive you, elders and deacons. If you so feel led, come join me up here on the stage. Musicians, you can come and play for us. The steps are yours. Do what God wants you to do this morning. Come and release your anxiety. You also might want to pray about an action that God wants you to do and not be idle. God bless you as you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit.